The other day I was teaching at Arlington Baptist High School on worldviews, paganism, philosophy, and Christianity. And about midway through the lecture, one of the kids raised his hand and asked me if I had ever heard of the Illuminati. Now, the odd thing is I actually had heard of the Illuminati, and they were a group of rationalist philosophers in the late 1700s and up until the 1800s. And the thing that surprised me is that when the young man said the Illuminati, that every kid's eyes came up from their paper and everyone was listening. And I was thinking to myself, how is this possible that an obscure group of philosophers is known by a group of inner city kids? And so I very cautiously said, yes, I know about the Illuminati. And then they asked me if a rap star was a member of the Illuminati. Now, at that point, I began to recognize that there must be two different kinds of Illuminati running around in the world. But since I had them all engaged and interested, I told them that I would get back to them. And I immediately scrambled back to my office and did a Google search to find out why in the world these kids knew the name of this obscure group of philosophers. And here's what I found out. In 1991, a man by the name of Milton William Cooper wrote a book called Behold the Pale White Horse. Now, the title of the book is in reference to Revelation 6:8, and I want you to know that the scope of the book in all of its 900 pages is amazing. It explains all social events in modern history, including cow mutilations, as a conspiracy by extraterrestrials. It is packed with obscure executive orders, the protocols of Zion, and grainy photographs. Now, basically, the Illuminati cut a deal with aliens to destroy the United States. But the aliens contacted the United States in 1954 during the Eisenhower administration. But Kennedy was going to expose the conspiracy, so he was assassinated with squid poison by his driver, which you can see if you look at the grainy photographs. Now, every vague and shadowy group from the Knights of Columbus to the Triadal Commission and to the Masons and the Communists are all involved in producing this new world order. And magic and technology and science and the occult all mashed together in a huge, absurd, mega conspiracy. Now, sitting here on Sunday morning, it's a bit of a joke. Now, the problem is that an enormous number of people take it seriously from all walks of life. The book denies that the AIDS has a natural cause, and so the chapter on AIDS was handed out by the South African Minister of Health as an explanation of the epidemic. Right-wing militia members read it, and so the Oklahoma City bomber followed this writer, had read the book, and also listened to his radio program. Flaky New Age bookstores sell it. There have been about a dozen popular movies, like the Men in Black franchise, following the plot. And a Google search on the Illuminati will show dozens of supposed Christian websites who've changed the aliens into demons, and suddenly the New World Order is about the end times. And apparently every R&B rap star has read it, and everybody who has read it and who was afraid and doesn't know why now has answers. It's the aliens, it's the demons, it's a worldwide conspiracy. And so what that means is that a group of kids from inner city Baltimore think that R&B stars sell their souls to the devil or the aliens. They were a little bit confused as to which one it was, but it was one of the two. People are dying in South Africa because they aren't being treated for HIV. And there are Christians who live in fear that Michael W. Smith's musical Pap will lead them to Satanism, all because of a rather silly book that stirs up and reinforces fear. Now, the Apostle Paul calls such books the irreverent babble that contradicts and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge in 1 Timothy 6:20. And God warns Isaiah in Isaiah 8:12, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." And so the idea of conspiracies and false knowledge for stirring up fear is not new. It's as old as a serpent, and it is a very effective fundraising instrument. It's the way that we frighten people. It's the way that we get people active and interested. Let us come to our text this morning, where our Lord Jesus teaches us how not to be afraid of conspiracies and the like. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 34. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of our red Bibles in front of you, and you'll find Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 34 on page 871 of our pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, please come and talk to me. I would be delighted to give you one. So let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 34. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were being trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? And even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God." And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, and they have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Oh, how much more valuable you are than birds! And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, oh, you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, we are instructed this morning about how to order our fear, or how to order our concerns for life. Now, behind these words, fear and concern and coveting and anxiety and the like, is our concept of love. We love God best when we fear him. We love ourselves best when we fear God and love our neighbor as ourselves. We loathe God the most passionately when we fear our own discomfort more than we love God. Fearing discomfort more than God is identical to loving ourselves as if we are God. And so behind these words, like being a hypocrite and coveting and anxiety and fear, is what we love. The sermon this morning is going to be divided up into 4 points. We're going to be somewhat non-Trinitarian, at least in the way we approach the sermon today. So 4 points: fear God, take the cure for hypocrisy, correct coveting, and overcome anxiety. Fear God, take the cure for hypocrisy, correct coveting, and overcome anxiety. Now, look with me to verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, Jesus has just warned his disciples about the Pharisees. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The disciples are required by our Lord Jesus to recognize that there are powers in the world, like the Pharisees. There's this group of people who will attempt to kill their souls with false doctrine and their bodies with the sword. And so they are to have a concern about the Pharisees. They're to beware of the Pharisees. Yet at the same time that they're to have this concern about the Pharisees and their doctrine and their use of the sword, they are not to fear the Pharisees as if the Pharisees were God, or if the Pharisees somehow have a corner on the truth. And so God, and through Jesus, reminds them, fear him who can cast you into hell, which is God. Fear God. There are other lesser powers beneath God, but the power is God. And only God can kill both body and soul in hell, so he is to be feared. Now, God's power is so great that he can judge us, he makes us alive, he can kill us, and he can send us into hell. And so it is God who is to be feared. It is not the Pharisees. There is to be caution when interacting with the Pharisees, but there is not to be fear. Now, at the same time, this God who is to be feared is not a terrible tyrant. Rather, he's described in our passage as your Father who knows what you need. Now, as we say that, these words that he has the authority to cast into hell, and we also read, this night your soul is required of you, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God, tells us that while God is not a tyrant, he is a God who has a moral order. And in that moral order, there will be judgments. God is the power, and as the power, he judges, and he has a moral order. And so a day of reckoning exists for all men. There will be a day when some men will be charged with blasphemies against the Holy Spirit that will not be forgiven, and there will be other people who will be forgiven. And on that day, great day of judgment, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit will require that all men give an account. And so the great power that is to be feared in our passage is the great God who is three in one. On the day of judgment, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God, the Father, those who acknowledge Jesus Christ before men, but those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit are doomed. And so God tells us in this passage that he is Trinitarian. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that a day of judgment awaits for those who have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And this blaspheme of the Holy Spirit is to experience the non-salvific work of the Holy Spirit. It is to experience the benefits of the Holy Spirit among the believing community drawing you to Christ, but to reject the Spirit of God's work in testifying of Jesus. I have never met anyone who I thought had committed this sin who was worried about it. But I have met several people who have left the church and who are speaking against Christ and have no concern about this sin, who I am very concerned have committed this sin. This is not the sort of sin that you can commit on accident. It's a sort of sin where a person rejects the work of the Spirit of God in their heart, testifying about Jesus. Only God knows when a heart has finally blasphemed the Spirit. And so we pray for the salvation of all men. All human beings live in a world where someday God will judge them, and this is intrinsic to the moral order. God will judge them according to whether or not they acknowledge His Son through the work of His Spirit. And what is this God like, this God that we are to fear? Well, He is an extremely forgiving God. Look with me to verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. The God that we are to fear is a forgiving God. He's a God who forgives those who repent and trust in His Son, even those people who for a time speak against His Son. He saves people like the Apostle Peter, who called curses on himself and denied that he knew who Jesus Christ was. People like Paul, who assisted in and attempted to murder Christians. David, who murdered his neighbor and raped his wife. The drunkard Noah and the coveting tax collector Matthew and all the rest. This is the sort of God that we have. He is a forgiving God. There is no sin besides rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, testimony of Jesus Christ, which He does not forgive. He is a forgiving God, and He is worthy of fear. He is also an all-knowing God. He's the sort of God who can say, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that shall not be known. He is the God who knows all things. He not only knows about the secret conversations that you've had, but He knows about the secret internal dialogues that you have. When you say things like, oh my soul, look what I've got, now we can rest in the grain and the prosperity that we have. God knows the numbers of the hairs on our heads. He knows what is that we have said in the dark, and He knows what is whispered in the private rooms. He does not forget the sparrow. He is a God who knows all things. And as a God who knows all things, He is worthy of fear. He is also the God who creates. Look to verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? What we're being told here is that God created the lilies, and He created the fact that we appreciate the lilies. So someday, if you have a moment, I want you to go outside and find the fragile wildflower, and I want you to draw a picture of it. So you get out your pad of paper, and you begin to sketch it. And then as you sketch it, try to make sure that the sun falls on it, just so that there's little dark portions in some place, and that you catch all of the beauty of it, and get the texture of the leaves. And try to get it as it's moving. You know, when the flowers in the spring are moving and bobbing their heads. Catch all of that. And then as you're doing that, I want you to recognize the ingenuity of the person who created your hand and your eye and the light and the universe and everything so that you can see all of these things. You know, God was under no necessity to make us appreciate beauty or even to allow us to appreciate beauty, yet He does. And so anyone who glances at a wildflower and thinks about it for a moment and the complexity of the plant and the universe in his brain should immediately come to worship. To look at a wildflower and to appreciate it and then to appreciate the environment required so that you can see it is to realize God will take care of you. And there is no need to be anxious. He created all things and He is worthy of fear. He is also an extremely kind God. This may surprise you when He says, fear Him who after He is killed has the authority to cast into hell. That doesn't sound perhaps in our thoughts as a kind God, but He is. Our God not only forgives, but He forgives at a great cost to Himself. God allowed the Son to take the punishment that we deserve for our sins, and if we repent and believe, we might be saved. God the Father paid a price for the salvation of man, and that is that He broke perfect fellowship with the Son so that we might be saved. Yet God's kindness extends beyond forgiveness. I suppose God could have forgiven us and then ignored us. But God forgives us so that we might have fellowship with Him. And so Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a friend of God. Is that a precious promise to you this morning? That Jesus is your friend? Now, we might not be shocked by that, but we ought to be. Jesus calls those who fear God his friends. At the same time, he tells us that we're nasty, rotten, hypocritical, coveting, anxious people. And then God offers us friendship. Now, is there anybody after church who wants to come to me and say, look, the people that I really, really enjoy being friends with are hypocrites. They're overly anxious and they covet all the time. Is that when you're looking for friends on Facebook, is that the profile that you're after? I'm looking for an anxious, hypocritical, coveting person to be my friend. But you see, that is the people that God becomes friends with. He becomes our friend so that he can make us into something that's not hypocritical and coveting and covetousness. God wants such people to be his friends so that he can make them beautiful through faith. And the thing that God offers those who fear him is not only forgiveness, but he offers friendship and fellowship and communion with him. I want you to think for a moment of all the qualities of your absolute best friend. Think about how much you delight in them. They're the person who appreciates you even when you've messed up. They're the person who eats the meal with joy on their face even though they don't like it. They're the person who sort of overcomes your foibles and still your friend, but they also remember all of the good jokes. Now, I want you to take that person who, according to the scriptures, is going to be hypocritical and covetous sometimes, and you know that, and think of someone who is infinitely perfect and holy. And the thing that God offers you is friendship with himself. And he's the sort of God who sprinkles the whole world with wildflowers and gives us things like sunsets. And he enjoys taking care of ugly old ravens, not so that the Baltimore Ravens can have a mascot, but so that the whole world can work together. And he enjoys saving people from hell. As I've mentioned before, he's also the God who made the duck-billed platypus. He's got a sense of humor. We need to love him and be his friend because he offers us friendship. God offers friendship to those who fear him. As he told Abraham, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. The great God in three desires fellowship with sinful men, and so he sent his son to die. But he not only sent his son, but he sent his spirit. Our text tells us that if we're ever brought before a company of people who want our death, then we have to testify that we don't have to be anxious because the Holy Spirit will teach us what to say. You see, the Son of God not only came and died for us, and the Father not only sent the Son, but they also sent the Spirit so that our hearts could be changed so that we could believe. The Holy Spirit is God's guarantee of friendship to us, because it's the Holy Spirit who changes our hearts so that we can believe. He's a very, very kind, kind God. But there's more than this even. God offers more than just himself. Look with me to verse 29. And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The point of all of this is that the most wonderful thing that God offers us is communion with himself. This is the best possible thing. But God goes beyond merely offering us communion with himself, and he offers us a kingdom. And he gives us all of the blessings of the kingdom, things like food and drink and land and riches and human fellowship and music and art and the church and a river of earthly and heavenly delights. He offers us not only himself, but all of these other blessings, so that if the thing that we desire is God, all of the other blessings will flow to us. Yet these blessings must be enjoyed with God and not against God. As much as of heaven as there is in sunsets and coffee and and we little sparrows darting about and zooming down hills on your bicycle in spring. I know some of you haven't tried it yet, but I recommend it. There's a slice of heaven in such activity. Jesse is nodding. We can have a testimony after church service. As much as those things are a slice of heaven, if we enjoy those things without fearing God, we're attempting to steal them from God. But if we enjoy those things with God beside us, if we enjoy these things according to His Word, they are a wholesome reward to us. And we can rejoice in them and love them. Now, this is why we have to make sure that whatever treasure God gives us in this life, we store these things within God's care. Sometimes God gives us stuff and sometimes He doesn't. Now, the promise is that everything good will flow to us without sin in heaven. But in this life, we gain partial portions of the blessing. Now, sometimes God gives us things and sometimes He doesn't. But it doesn't really matter as long as our heart is with God. That was the secret of the Apostle Paul's contentment. That was the reason that the Apostle Paul could say, and we said together this morning, rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. Because the Apostle Paul's treasure was not on earth, but rather in heaven. And so he could always rejoice, even when he was being beaten, even when he was going hungry, even when he was being despised, even when he was in prison, because his treasure was not here. Now, what happens when we don't fear God is that it leads to three primary sins: hypocrisy, coveting, and worry or anxiousness. And so Jesus tells us, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is not merely a momentary lapse of virtue or self-deception, but it is a satanic armor against God. It's a defense mechanism against God. In Matthew 16:22, Jesus tells us that the leaven or the hypocrisy is the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so what Lord Jesus is referring to when he talks about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees is not merely sort of a private life and a public life, which is one kind of hypocrisy, but he's talking about a system of doctrine that defends them from God. It protects them from the Word of God and God's Spirit. Now, the form of hypocrisy of the Pharisees is not merely this private life, public life problem. What happens is that they claim to be followers of God and they have this appearance of holiness, but in reality, they reject God. And oftentimes, they're not even aware of it. When Paul, who was a Pharisee, describes his experience as a Pharisee in 1 Timothy 1:13, he writes this way: though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. The Apostle Paul here is not excusing either his ignorance or his disbelief, but he's pointing out that his disbelief and these things were caused by ignorance. He doesn't know about the hypocrisy that he is participating in. Now, many times when we have a politician who's being a hypocrite and they stand up and say, you know, these sorts of sins are terrible, and they practice that in their own life, there's a self-conscious duplicity in the hypocrisy. But in this hypocrisy, we're talking about people who really think they have the truth. And yet, they don't. The Pharisees believed the Bible. They thought that the Bible was inspired, they memorized it, and they meditated on it, but they didn't fear God. And the fundamental reason that they didn't fear God is because they thought they were assisting God in their salvation. And so their thought pattern works this way. God has graciously given us the Bible, the temple, and the promises. And so what we need to do is use these things to set out to be holy. Their strength plus God's grace meant God was pleased with them. God graciously gave us the Torah, and so now we obey the Torah. And by the way, it's a bit difficult to obey it, so we're going to add some extra rules. And the rules will help us to have enough self-righteousness to please God. But Jesus preached this: for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, this promise of a kingdom requires a righteousness greater than what the Pharisees have. In Matthew 5:48, the righteousness that Jesus says we need is there. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so the Pharisees who are setting out to obey God and to please God in their self-righteousness have fundamentally misunderstood the Word of God. And they fundamentally misunderstood the Word of God because they think the standard is their best effort. But the standard is actually the perfection of the Father. Now, from an outsider's perspective, there's a difficulty of this. There's a difficulty as we're looking at someone who is a Pharisee, either now or in those days. And the practical difficulty is that hypocritical holiness and holiness by God often looks the same in public. Both those who rejoice in God's gift of righteousness and those who are self-righteous pray and fast and preach and memorize Scripture, and they look almost identical. But the hypocrite does not fear God, and the godly person does. So how is it that we can tell the difference? Well, the first way that we tell the difference, whether or not we personally are a hypocrite, and that means that we have to start in our own hearts. And the thing that you need to do to recognize whether or not you are a hypocrite is look into the fire of God's holiness. And if you look into the fire of God's holiness and you think to yourself, man, I'm actually doing pretty good, you've become a Pharisee. But if you look into the fire of God's holiness and you're like, what am I going to do? Do you know how many times I've coveted today? Yeah, sure, I didn't actually touch anybody today, but do you know what I wanted to do? Well, then you realize that you need grace. You see, we need to look into the holiness of God and say to ourselves, God, by your grace alone, I have committed less fornication today, less coveting. I've lied to you and myself and others less. And apart from your mercy, there is no good in me. And then what we must do is that we must turn away from God's law and flee to Jesus and his righteousness. And we have to flee for our safety in Christ because nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. God knows everything. And if you are at all self-conscious of the law of God and the thoughts that pass in your mind, you know that you are in serious trouble with God. Unless you're covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then you have the perfection of the Father. Now, one of the great marks of the hypocritical teacher is that they teach you to fear something besides God alone. And so the Pharisees would say, have you washed your hands before you ate? You know you're not holy if you haven't washed your hands before you ate. They would ask you questions. Did you walk over a grave today? They would teach you to fear all kinds of things besides God alone. And so instead of cautioning against doctrine and even powers, they teach you to fear powers as if the power of the thing was God himself. And so they teach fear. Now, of course, they have a cure for fear. You see, they have the secret knowledge of the tradition of the elders that teaches that you have to wash your hands after you come out of the marketplace. Or maybe they have the traditions of the apostles outside of Scripture. Or they know that the scientific effects of rock music on lizards. They know the secret to understanding God's Word. They know the only safe translation of the Bible. And they will cure you of your fear of communists or the Arminians or the New World Order or Procter and Gamble or Disney and the Antichrist and the Democrats and the demons and the priests and the rock music, but it comes at a price. And the price is that you have to fear those things as if it was the power. So that if you step into an elevator and accidentally enjoy Stairway to Heaven on an oboe, you're sinful. Because you see, the backbeat is what makes it wicked. And if you're contaminated by it, you too will go to hell. And uncontrollable desires will stagger you. And so you have to fear troll dolls and Disney and crucifixes or backbeats or Westcott and Hort. I had a poor couple attend our church who were in an absolute panic that a Satanist had somehow brought something wicked into their home, and all the spiritual problems in their home had nothing to do with their loves or the things inside of their hearts, but something that somebody was doing with a voodoo doll. And then so suddenly this little doll has as much power as God himself. But there was a cure. The first thing is that you fear that. And then you go to the hypocritical teacher and he gives you the cure. And the cure is not to fear God, but to avoid the good things that God has made. Because they don't really fear God, they add to God's law and they take away from it. Unhelpful and helpful applications of God's word becomes law. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch is always their mantra, according to the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:21. 1 Timothy 4:3, they require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Do you see how it works? The hypocritical teacher has the appearance of holiness, but the appearance of holiness comes because they are afraid of things that are not God. And conspiracies become commonplace, wisdom becomes legalism, prudence becomes foolishness, because they fear something besides God. And the cure for these things is not to be afraid of anything but God. And he is a good God who wants your friendship, but you must repent and believe on his Son. Now, hypocrisy as a system of doctrine also leads to coveting. God directly forbids coveting in the 10th commandment. Coveting is a condition of the heart whereby we want something in a sinful way. Sinful wanting comes from not recognizing that all good things come from God. And because God can dispense of things as he wants, we covet. But it is also to use the things that God has given us in a sinful way. Anytime that we want something sinfully, or we want to use something for a purpose that God has not provided it, we are coveting. Look with me to Jesus' parable in verse 16. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable. "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?" So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now, do you see that the coveting that our Lord Jesus Christ is talking about here is not that the rich man wants somebody else's stuff. He wants to use his stuff in a sinful way. He wants to use his stuff to protect himself against God. Now, the hypocritical religion that taught this man that he must assist God in his salvation then leads him to finding his safety not in God, but in owning stuff. His religion has moved from God helps those who helps himself to a religion of stuff. And the religion, and in the horizons of his religion, goes as far as the comforts of his body. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. And now his safety is not found in God, but rather it is found in his cleverness. He knew the secret to crop rotation, and so now he has the bumper crop, and he's got all the stuff. You see, he was especially clever in the marketplace because he gets the email newsletter from Motley Fools, and so he was able to get rich. Look at all the stuff he has. He proves to himself, "God's word must be wrong because I've got it. And I'm going to keep it. And I'm going to live on it." But he does not fear God. Now, the cure for this lack of fear of God is to recognize that we will be called to account for what we do not only with our soul, but all of what God gives us. And God gives us good gifts to be used for a good purpose. And so if you use the good thing that God gives you to deny God's word and to sin, you are coveting, and God will call you to account. God tells us that we are to use good things not for selfish purposes and not for sinful purposes. And so we must live as a people who will give an account to God. The landowner in Jesus' parable forgot this truth, and so he's doomed his soul. And Jesus requires us to not only recognize this truth, but act on it. Look to verse 33 with me. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, if you're here today and you're struggling with coveting, part of the cure might be to go and sell your stuff. But we must also recognize what else God is teaching us here. God's bounty is so great that instead of putting our faith in large barns and retirement accounts and the like, we can give the extra money that God gives us away. Because our treasure is not on earth, and it is not on this earth, but it is in heaven. Part of the cure of coveting is to hold loosely to the good gifts that God has given us, to understand that these gifts come to us not because we're clever, but rather because God has given it to us. And that we can give away the extra to those who are in need. Now, sadly, this verse is often absolutized by economically liberal Christians and lazy Christians. But they are also often minimized or ignored by economically conservative Christians and wealthy ones. And so both sides tend to misuse this verse. In one sense, we have a group of people who have too much money and they hold way too tightly to their stuff because, well, they're conservative. I mean, you read Locke, he's very clear. Capitalism is a good idea and it's right out of the Bible. And there are another group of people who then become irresponsible in what they see as being liberal. Now, as Christians, we're not allowed to destroy the poor by giving them things that will help them sin. And I want you to know that if you go and take your retirement account and cash it out and take that cash to a homeless person and hand it to him, statistically, it's most likely you're just going to destroy him. He will destroy himself with all of the money that you give them. And likely, if you cash out your retirement account, what it means is that the government and the church will likely have to take care of you in your old age. Giving away a small inheritance from your grandparents so they don't have to get your hands dirty with the cash basically means that your children have to take out student loans so that they can get through college. Yet at the same time, there's a problem when a Christian owns a dozen exotic sport cars to play with but doesn't support a significant number of missionaries or his local church. And so both possibilities exist. There's sort of a liberal interpretation of this passage, which leads to the destruction of people. And there's a conservative or a capitalist interpretation of this passage that destroys people. Both are wrong. God requires that we do and use wisdom. I was able to afford seminary along with about a dozen other guys because a godly rich man gave us jobs. And they've even ridden in an armored Mercedes by his chauffeur bodyguard, which was required by the company boards that he sits on. If he had taken sell your possessions and give to the needy as dumping his retirement account into homeless shelters in New York, there would be a dozen or so churches without pastors. But instead, he correctly took it to mean to use the stuff that God had given him to serve him. What this means is that we need to be willing to have less toys and even no toys so that God might be honored and your neighbor loved, but we are also supposed to fulfill all of our obligations and not destroy people. And going to a random homeless person and handing them $1,000 is about as effective as giving them a .357 Magnum that's loaded. It will destroy them just as quickly. Now, fearing God by not coveting requires that we look around at the talents and possessions that God has given us, and we use them for Him. We provide ourselves money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heavens that do not fail. And for some of us, that means we keep more money to improve our talents and to take care of our family. And for others, it requires giving more money away so that God might be glorified, because our treasures are to be in heaven. Now, the last thing that not correctly fearing God does is it leads to anxiousness. Anxiousness is a feeling of desperation that comes from worrying about some future events. The hypocritical teachers will want to bring you in on the satanic conspiracy or whatever conspiracy so that you won't be anxious because now you have secret knowledge. But God does something different. You see, the person who is anxious fears something more than God or fears God in a perverse way. And the perverse fear of God is cleared away by trusting in Christ, but not worrying about other things is more complex. Listen to Jesus' incisive argument against worry in verse 25. And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you're not able to do as small a thing as this, why are you anxious about the rest? Now, worry is an unproductive concern. The literal reading in the margin might be more helpful. Of which of you, by being anxious, can add 18 inches to his height or a cubit? Nobody. And I want you to know, by the way, if being anxious could lead to you being taller, I'd be about 12 feet tall right now. The pulpit would not even come up to my hip. Because this is a sin that I struggle with all the time. Now, the cure for being anxious is to preach to yourself and to stop listening to yourself. When you're tempted to fear events like the sequestration or the church budget or whatever, we are to preach to ourselves instead of listening to our fleshly worries. We are to say something like this to our souls. Soul, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? You can't even make yourself taller. If then you're not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. You talk to your soul. You grab your soul by the lapels, or whatever girls have to grab by. You grab your soul, and you talk to it. Oh, my soul, why are you anxious about what you eat? Oh, my soul, why are you anxious about the sequestration? Oh, my soul, why are you worried about whatever? Have you taken a look outside at the lilies? Do you recognize that God takes care of the ravens? We overcome worry by fearing God and by preaching to ourselves. When we recognize we aren't fearing God because of being anxious, we call our souls out. And we say with the psalmist, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now, do you see how the preaching to yourself is different than what the man in the parable did? What did the man in the parable do? The man in the parable collected together the evidence of all of his cleverness and all of his powers and all of his ability to live in comfort. And then he says to my soul, soul, now you can rest. And he's resting in his secret knowledge, in his cleverness, in all the food that he has stored, in all of the barns that he's made, his application of technology to a difficult problem. He's resting in all of those things. And what does God say? You fool. What will you do with all of this food and cleverness and technology that you have put together to preserve your own life when I will call you to an account today? It is different to preach to your soul than it is to teach your soul hypocritical comfort. So the cure for anxiousness is to fear God and to trust his Son, Jesus Christ. The cure for sin, the cure for hypocrisy, the cure for coveting, the cure for worry is found in these two seemingly contradictory commands. The first was in verse 5. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And then verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear and don't fear. Fear the power. Fear nothing else. The reason that Jesus can say, fear God and fear not, little flock, is because Jesus calls on everyone who repents of their sins and trusts in him, his friend. And it is Jesus who makes it possible for us to fear nothing except for God, because Jesus Christ has already taken the punishment of hell for everyone who will trust him. And so what does he say to those who have repented? Fear not, little flock, for it is your God's Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heavens that do not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, O God, we pray that we will not be caught up in the hypocritical teaching of the Pharisees of yesterday or today. We pray, Lord, that we would not covet. We pray, Lord, that we would not be anxious. And, O God, we pray that each and every one of us might fear you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.